Good morning, everyone. Good to be able to celebrate God's feast with everybody. But I want to start by asking you all to do something very dangerous. Did that shock you? Well, here it is. I want you all, just for a minute now, to close your eyes. The danger of this is you may go to sleep. Don't do that. But I want you to close your eyes just for a minute, and I want you to let your mind's eye paint this picture. Okay, so here we go. Close your eyes. The time is somewhere in the not-too-distant future. You hear a sound unlike you've ever heard before. The atmosphere almost breaks open. A sound of a trumpet, a blast unlike anything you've heard in this world. The seventh angel shouts. And then from heaven you hear great shouting, great voices. And this is what they're saying. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And then he goes on to confirm, and he shall reign forever and ever. Okay, open your eyes. What a beautiful picture. We're here today to take part in the fulfillment of this time that will be unlike anything this world knows now and will ever know until this time is fulfilled. What a glorious hope that we all have. This world, though, right now, for over 1900 years, has heard and will continue to hear this truth about the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of this marvelous coming kingdom. Unfortunately, the world we live in now does not have this peace. It's mass confusion. It's chaos. This world that we live in now is absolutely reaping what humanity has sown for a lifetime. But that won't always be the case. That picture that we just looked at is ours. It's there if we continue on, if we don't quit. Brethren, the Feast of Tabernacles is absolutely one of the most special times of the year. All of God's holidays are, but the feast especially, because we get to live together. We come from different parts of the country, different parts of the world. We get to live together and enjoy God's feast for a week, a taste of what's coming. When we understand this and we put this into our lives, this is what helps us go through the rest of the year, the other 51 weeks of trials and torments and whatever we may have to face. This helps us get through, knowing that in the physical, the Feast of Tabernacles is coming again. In the spiritual, our life is about to change. Absolutely wonderful. It's amazing. When we have this kind of understanding, this great hope, a hope of expectation. And this is a joy that's exceeding anything that we can humanly wrap our minds around. This is a gift from God. Now, with all that said, hardly anybody in the world, in this world as we know it, who will confess that they know the Bible, that they understand God's Word. They will even confess that, yes, the Bible is truly God's instruction book. Not only have they maybe not even heard of the Feast of Tabernacles, they absolutely do not observe it, and they don't have a clue the depths of what it means. And yet, you and I, brethren, are told to rejoice in this time. So I think it's interesting that this command to rejoice, one of the first times it appears, is in Scripture at the Feast of Tabernacles. I know we've turned there a few times, but let's go to Leviticus chapter 23. As I said, we've looked at this a couple times already, this feast, and as our faithful festival coordinator has pointed out, repetition is good, so we will do that again. Revelation 23, I'll read a few verses here, starting in verse 34. Says, speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles, for 7 days to the Lord. Verse 37. These are the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. Now drop down to verse 40. Now you shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, and boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. Now, you don't have to turn there. I just want to quote Deuteronomy 16 and verse 15, because the very last line of the scripture in verse 15, it uses even a stronger phrase. Here we see it says, you shall rejoice. In the King James Version of Deuteronomy 16 and 15, it says, so that you shall surely rejoice. Now, the wording is so strong that one might be a little misled in thinking that this is one big happy party. Well, make absolutely no mistake. God commands us to rejoice. He said, you shall surely rejoice. He said, you shall surely rejoice. He means it. God desires us to rejoice, but he wants us to rejoice with purpose and with understanding. If we are not rejoicing with his purpose in mind in everything that we do, then there's a good chance that we are merely stimulating or exciting our senses. And that's about it. So there's a fine line there in this rejoicing. Join me in Isaiah chapter 5, if you will, because this gives a very vivid picture of the wrong kind of rejoicing. Isaiah chapter 5, we'll read verses 11 and 12. Says this, what are those who rise early in the morning, that they may follow intoxicating drink, who continues until night, till wine inflames them? Then harps and strings and tambourine and flute and wine are in their feasts, but they do not regard the work of the Lord, nor consider the operation of his hands. We see a warning here. Now, in this context, feast does not necessarily imply the holy days. However, it does show that we can have the good things in life, the blessings from God, yet we can also misuse them. And we can do that by removing God and his purpose from their proper enjoyment, what God has intended. You know, as we read in Leviticus 23, rejoicing is seen in the context of understanding and the purpose of God. And it was also subordinate to dwelling in booths. So they kind of go hand in hand. Now, the booths here serve in part as a focal point to remind the Israelites of something that God did so that they could rejoice with understanding. Also, as we read earlier in the feast, I'm not going to turn there, but it's in Numbers 29, we talked about the sacrifices. The many, many sacrifices that God commanded to be offered at each of his festivals. Now, I should have went back and looked at the numbers, but it was just under, if I'm not mistaken, just under 200 animal sacrifices were offered during the Feast of Tabernacles themselves. Wow, that's a lot. We have to remember, a sacrifice is a freely given offering, and it represents the giving of the self, It represents our hearts. And you can look at that in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. So God seems to expect even more from us as Christians, as His people, from the Feast of Tabernacles than possibly any time of the year. So, brethren, here we are. As we mentioned earlier, we're at the fourth day of the feast. If each and every one of us were to do a self-evaluation, and I highly recommend that we do, a self-evaluation of how we are living a godly feast, how would we rate ourselves? How are we doing? How have we been doing physically? But more importantly, how have we been doing spiritually? Then the final question is, how can we make it better? Well, for the remainder of the time, I would like to share with you 6 points. 6 points that I truly believe, if we take them wholeheartedly and to the extent of what God says, they will help us take God's Feast of Tabernacles to the very next level. It'll help us in our personal lives, both physically and spiritually. What we have to look at is we're midway through the feast. The glass is half full. It's not half empty. We still have plenty of time to live a godly feast and do what God expects. So let's get right into the points. The very first point here, number one, it's much more than a vacation. It's much more than a vacation. Now, there's absolutely no doubt that some people come to the feast for a vacation. I've grown up in the church, and I've heard that more times than I can count. God wants us to leave behind our normal residence, our normal activities, everything that we do on a daily basis. And He expects us to travel to a place where He has set His name. But it is far higher and a greater purpose than just a vacation. The word vacate, it means this: to surrender possessions, to set aside, vacate. So you put that as a vacation, and a vacation is an interlude from one's customary routine. It is freedom from duty and responsibility. Now, most all of us that have jobs, we can relate to that. We go to the feast, and yes, for the most part, not every situation, but for the most part, we leave our daily employment or we leave our school, whatever it might be, and yes, it is freedom. Freedom from duty of that job or that schooling. Freedom from the responsibilities that we owe to our employer, or so be it. The feast, God's feast, that's what we are doing today. This is an interlude from one's customary routine. There's no question about it. We all packed up and we left our homes. We're here. But freedom from duty and freedom from responsibility, it absolutely is not. It did not give us a free pass to do nothing. In Christ's day, many of the leading Jews observed the festival in a way that God never intended. I won't turn there, but in chapter 7 of Mark, Christ accused the Pharisees here. He accused them of rejecting the commandments of God, that they were, as he said, guilty of their own traditions. They had not stopped observing such things as the Feast of Tabernacles. Their problem was in a different area. I would like to go to Romans chapter 10, if you would join me there. Romans chapter 10 here. We'll notice what Paul shows here. Romans 10, starting in verse 1. Romans 10, verse 1, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, But, and there's that little word that changes everything, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. A very, very bold and strong warning. This is for all of us. Paul was talking to the people then, but it's appropriate for all of us. Are we seeking God's righteousness every day, especially at his feast? These people were guilty of a very gross misinterpretation of Scripture. Their worship was merely an outward display. You know, this is a warning again to each and every one of us, because we all, if we're not very careful and very aware, we can all turn a feast into nothing more than a glorified vacation. And that is very dangerous grounds. We have to be careful. You know, the thing is, when we ritualize any event, especially God's holy days, then it becomes trivialized. The meaning gets downgraded so far and so fast. It deceives us into believing that we're okay simply because we are carrying out the duties despite what our heart should be like. We should have the heart of God. We need to view the feast as an opportunity. And this is an opportunity to grow closer to God every day. I hope we're doing that. As we immerse ourselves into these 8 days, and now we're down to 4, as we do this, I hope that the intensity of our desire to learn grows more and more. I hope it does. I hope we make that happen, and we can do that with God's help. We draw closer to God. But if we don't, then there's a very good chance that this becomes a mere tradition, a mere ritual, a vacation. Let's go to our second point, the deceitfulness of riches. I would like to turn to Mark chapter 4 here. Mark chapter 4 here, it brings another principle to bear on the proper observation of the Feast of Tabernacles. Mark chapter 4. Verses 18 and 19. And this is from the parable of the sower. Some will break into a thought ongoing here. Mark 4, verse 18. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things enter in and choke the word. And it proves unfruitful. If you look at verse 19, we just saw three things that are absolutely destructive if we don't correct them. The cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things. These are warnings. These are warnings for us. You know, wealth, it doesn't have to, but it can be deceitful. And this is because, again, it doesn't have to, but it can impart a false sense of security to all who possess it. When a certain amount of anxiety and desire is added to the power of money, the three there together can keep anyone a constant war in their mind to do something with it, to make choices, to allow it to control them. And again, we're warned many times throughout God's word to beware of this. Money's not the root of evil. The love of money is the root of all evil. So we have to be aware of this. This in turn could, again, it doesn't have to, but it could distract someone from giving themselves in true service to God and the family of God. It's just something to be aware of. Now, with that said, I'm going to go to the other side of the coin. For most of us, if we have been saving our second tithe faithfully, then we probably have more wealth this week than we do all year along. And we have it here at God's festival. And we have a God-given responsibility to control it and not let it control us. To control it in a way that God has instructed. You have to ask yourself this question. Well, let me back up. Let me set this up for you. Think about the control of money than what we might have this week that we normally don't have. Because we are Christians. We live a godly life. The public sees that. People see this. The average, or the common attitude of people who are godly people is not the highest. We usually don't get the most respect. So I take this on to a little higher level in the public sector, that of Hollywood. Have you ever noticed how Hollywood portrays the stereotypical religious person? And if you think back to some movies, and I'm not going to name any right off, but you can understand this. The screenwriters and the directors, they seem to operate on the theory that if anyone is a godly person or is trying to live a godly life, then he will have nothing. He will live a very boring life. Well, that's kind of what we see in script, in movies. Well, let's look at a different script, God's script. Was the Apostle Paul's life depressingly boring? When you read his writings, I read them, and it seems to ring of enthusiasm. There's no doubt he had zeal and excitement for God's life, God's way of life, God's word, absolutely no question at all. Has anyone ever had as many adventures in performing their job as Paul has? Think about that for a minute. How about Noah, Abraham, Moses, David? The list goes on. Were their lives dull and boring? Were their relationships with God the driving force of their lives? Absolutely. Is our relationship with God the driving force of our life? If it is, we won't live a boring life. It will be exciting. It will be filled. It should be filled with zeal. These men that I mentioned, they certainly did not live a dull life. Our most persistent day-to-day trials that we experience is to keep this world that we will be going back into in just a handful of days, is to keep them from deflecting any of us from God's greater purpose. And that will be a challenge. We will leave here on a high. We need to make sure that high stays with us throughout the next 50 weeks plus. And when we come back, allow that high to continue. These men of the Bible, they were achievers. But they did not achieve without struggle. You know, God never, ever told us that a Christian life would be easy. Just like them, we absolutely have to deal with the day-to-day struggles of this world. But we have to overcome. And that's the difference that the world doesn't see. We have to overcome. Let's go to point three. And this leads right into this point. In overcoming, we should seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first the kingdom of God. Now, you probably think I'm going to Matthew 6. I'm not. We're going to go to Philippians. Go to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, I'll read verse 8. Notice what Paul writes here. He says, "But indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish. And this is why, that I may gain Christ." Paul was committed, absolutely no doubt. And I've told the people in my congregation, I absolutely love the stories of Paul, the life of Paul. I can't wait to meet him someday. Just to sit down and talk to this man who came from one side of the tracks and went to the other. It's going to be amazing. Paul certainly did not seem to think that his Christian life was boring. If he did, he wouldn't have said right here, what he said here, that he would have not have suffered loss. And he did it, worldly loss, suffered it for Christ, for a Christian life, to be godly. That was his goal. The only solution that we have is to do exactly what Paul did. That's our choice. And that is to take up the challenge from Jesus Christ when he says, seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first. We absolutely must truly seek God's kingdom first. That has to be our top priority. And then when we do that, we do it faithfully, we let God give us everything else, everything that we need. Not everything that we want, everything that we need. He takes care of our needs. You know, someone once said that it takes 5% effort to win a person to Christ. And then it takes 95% effort to keep that person in Christ and growing to maturity. Now, unfortunately, I didn't get the name of the quote of this person. But when I read that, I thought, wow. There's two, I believe, closely related reasons for these facts. Number one, I'm sure probably most of us have seen this. One fails to initially count the cost. And in that, they truly don't understand their commitment to God. If we don't count the cost, our commitment will, it'll fluctuate to say the least. But the other point here is, once they are committed, one sometimes fails to think about the events and the attitudes in that person's life in relationship to the kingdom of God. When we first become a Christian, maybe we all don't look as deep as we should. And if we did that, we probably would have a little better understanding of what is required for us to inherit the kingdom of God. Sometimes we go into it with rose-colored glasses. But there's a lot to it. There's a lot of work. And it takes commitment. We have to have it. Without this, a Christian usually never gets past the surface of godly teaching. They never go any deeper. We like to say, well, I've read the Bible 6, 7, 8 times. But the question we need to be asking ourselves is, have we studied the Bible 6, 7, or 8 times? There's a huge difference. We read a lot, but do we study? This results, though, in a person with so many interests in life that the very most critical, most important one gets crowded out. The one to seek the kingdom of God first. It's on our list, but where? Where is it on our list? Is it moving down? Is it moving up? Is it at the top? There was a young woman who attended a lecture, and this lecture was given by Arnold Bennett. Now, maybe you have heard of Arnold Bennett. Arnold Bennett is the author of How to Live on 24 Hours a Day. After the lecture, she went and talked to him. And she was all excited. She said, quote, I am going to concentrate. He said, on what? She came back with a reply, on lots of things. Well, okay. How does that work? We have to ask ourselves, how many Christians have failed to grow as they should, as they have opportunity to, how many will die the second death? Simply because their commitment wanes. It gets buried under an avalanche of miscellaneous activities. And that number one priority becomes number two, number three. And before you know it, if it's even on the list, it's at the bottom. We have to be aware of this. Because none of us are exempt from this happening in our life. We have to make sure that it doesn't. When we concentrate on many, many things, we end up concentrating on nothing. Or at least our focus is on nothing. Join me in Deuteronomy chapter 14. Deuteronomy chapter 14 here. This clarifies, again, a portion of the feast's purpose for each and every one of us. I'll read a few verses here, starting in verse 22. You shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year. You shall eat before the Lord your God in a place where he chooses to make his name abide. The tithe of your grain and your new wine and your oil of the firstborn of your herds and your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. Verse 26. And you shall spend the money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen, for sheep, for wine or similar drink, for whatever your heart desires. You shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. The question always comes back, what does our heart desire? Does our heart desire to serve God? Does our heart desire to be godly in absolutely all aspects of our life? Does our heart desire to glorify God? God commands us to keep the feast. We are to keep the feast to enjoy the fruits of our labor. Absolutely no question. He blesses us with these things. We are also commanded to learn. This emphasis on learning. It is in part why the feast is not a vacation. Although it is a pleasant, a much welcomed, a much needed interlude in our calendar. We absolutely count the days until the next feast, until all of God's holy days come around. And we should. But learning takes effort. We have to put something into it. It takes effort, and depending on our intensity of how we go into this learning, it can be very wearying. At the same time, though, it will be very fulfilling and very rewarding because we are accomplishing something that God has set out for us to accomplish. Point number four, strangers and pilgrims. You know, as we've read last few days and in our personal studies, Israel kept the feast in booths. Their forefathers dwelt in them while they were in the wilderness, and that was before God had brought them into the promised land. I think that we can extract probably many more, but at least two related spiritual lessons from this point. First, to some, living in booths may suggest deprivation. It may suggest a lack of amenities. But notice what God says. Back in Leviticus, we read this already, but I want to look at it again. Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23 and verse 40. Notice the description we read here for these booths. Fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, the boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook. Now, when I read that, this implies not a ramshackle dwelling. This implies the best and most beautiful shelter that could be constructed under those circumstances. We should understand that one of the first purposes here of booths is to teach temporariness, is to teach God's provisions for us. It's not our permanent dwelling. We're here this week. This is not our permanent dwelling. We're passing through. So a pilgrim is a person out of his country, out of his land, out of his county, his state. It's a person in a foreign country. He does not intend to put down roots, but is heading somewhere else, heading to a definite goal. He should not view himself as permanently anchored in this society, in this world that we have to live in today. You know, I really appreciate how Hebrews chapter 11 puts this. If you'll turn to Hebrews chapter 11. This is confirmed pretty strongly here. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13 through 16. Hebrews chapter 11, starting at verse 13, says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind the country from which they had come out of, they would have had opportunity to return. But," there's that word again, "now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." This is extremely encouraging for all of us. We do not know when Christ is going to return. We hope it's in our lifetime. These people hoped it was in their lifetime. They didn't know, but they come to the understanding that that really didn't matter. It does matter, but the point is they had faith. They knew that they were on the right track. We have to come to the understanding. We have to come to the place in our life where we have a close relationship with God. And we can come to the point where, yes, we want to live over into the kingdom, but if we die before Christ returns, that's fine. We want to make it to the first resurrection, if that's the case. If you think about Abraham, and again, another one of my favorite examples of God's word, Abraham, despite receiving great material possessions, God blessed him and he prospered. But he lived as what we would consider possibly a nomad. He had a nomadic existence. But he did this under the title Father of the Faithful. He did not lose his hope. He did not lose that vision, that goal that he had. Notice James chapter 1, if you will. James chapter 1 and verse 27 says this, "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit the orphans and the widows in their trouble, and," it adds to it, "to keep oneself unspotted from the world." That is a challenge. It's a challenge for all of us. It's hard to do. You know, you think about Abraham as being someone who moved from place to place. A lot of the people move from place to place. We do, most of us, if not all of us, have homes. And that's where we live majority of the year. So we look at this verse, and I think what we should pick up out of this, among other things, is simply the statement here of the responsibility of our faith. What is God commanding us to do? We are to keep this world's systems, the ways of this world out of our life, to keep it at arm's length. Yes, we have to go back after the feast. We have to live in the world, but we do not. God says, don't be a part of the world. We don't want to let the world and all of its pulls drag us down. And that is a struggle we have to fight with every day. But we keep God right with us. He'll help us get through it. He says, I'll never leave you or forsake you. He'll always be with us. It's our duty to go to him and ask. Ask him for the help that we need. Point number five, God's providence. And this is actually the second part of them two spiritual lessons that we could learn from the last point. Point number five is God's providence. This second spiritual lesson of the booths is that despite the Israelites' weak position while they were wandering in the wilderness, God always supplied their needs. Now, we said this earlier. He may not have supplied all their wants. He may not supply all our wants. But as faithful children of God, he supplied their needs. He will supply our needs. The booths here, they are, as we can look at them, a memorial of God's grace, God's care, and absolutely God's protection on their life, but spiritually on our life. The context here, found in Leviticus 23, it's a prophecy that shows Zion becoming a place of refuge, a secure retreat, if you will, in times of trouble. In the wilderness, the booths provided adequate shelter. And they did this because God always was overseeing and always was protecting and always was giving his care to his people. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 8, if you will. Deuteronomy chapter 8 here, it reveals to us the meaning of what we experience as pilgrims, as sojourners. Deuteronomy 8, verses 2 and 3. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. By means of trials, God does check. He looks at every one of us, and he wants to see how much we need him. He wants to see how committed we are to him. He wants to see if we truly do depend on him, and not just in the bad times, but the good times. Do we make God top priority in our life, especially when we're keeping his feasts? We absolutely must learn that life, both physically and spiritually, it all depends on what God supplies for us. You know, we're just a breath that can be snuffed out at any time. We are very, very only dependent on God. Our reaction to the trials that we face, ultimately that does reveal our heart. And we all go through different trials. We all may be going through trials right now. We may have trials waiting on us when we get back home. We have to keep God at the focus, whatever we're facing. And I know that that's easy to say. That's much harder to do. But that is where the challenge of being a true Christian comes in. God says, make all your requests known. Go boldly before him. Make your requests known. Ask God to help us, whatever we're facing. And he'll be there for us. We may not always get the answer we want. We may not get the answer immediately. But he's there for us. God needs to see, he wants to see whether we will ultimately keep his commandments, whether we will ultimately make the decision to follow him, glorify him in everything that we do. Brother, these things, they happen to all of us of faith. And they do this so that we might possess and grow in the qualities that God has instilled for us, that he wants us to grow in and develop more. The character of the heart is what God wants to see. And he wants to see if it truly is reflecting him and Jesus Christ. Christ pointed out in John 15:5 that without me, you can do nothing. If we take that scripture and literally understand what it means, that shows our dependency is on God the Father and Jesus Christ. We are dependent on them. We can do nothing. You know, we may think our life is successful, and from the gauge of the world, we might be successful. But that's not where our gauge should be. We should be basing our life gaugement on God, on God's priorities. Are we successful in and with God? That's where we need to be. Let's go to our final point, point number six. And this is grasping reality. Grasping reality. You know, in a succinct form, Ephesians 3, it contains God's spiritual purpose. He's working toward sharing the riches and his glory with the entire earth. Now, in time, that will come. We are called out as first fruits. What a special blessing that is. His primary purpose is to prepare his people for living and preparing for this inheritance that he has promised us. And it's to this end that Paul, he prays that we might utilize our spiritual privilege that God has given us as a gift to the fullest, absolutely fullest extent, and to grow and to become closer and stronger as a Christian, as a child of God, as a servant of God, and to be strengthened in the inner man. This is what he wants of us. It's what he commands of us. So Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17. Ephesians 3 and verse 17 says, Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, and that we be rooted and grounded in love. You know, brethren, God is concerned about the inner man. He wants to know where we are. What do we really believe? Do we just go through the motions, or do we live it? He wants to know this. God will exceedingly and abundantly provide for all of us within the context of his purpose. Again, he might not give us everything that we want, but he'll give us everything that we need. And this is so important as we get back into the world and we have to face what we have to face. Understand that God will get us through. He's there, but we have to rely on him. And that involves having a close relationship with him. Now, he promises to provide for all of our needs, all of our needs. Again, according to his riches and his glory. But it's of him. And that's what we have to understand. But here's the thing. We absolutely cannot do it on our own. We cannot let down. We want to take away from this feast all the lessons that we have learned from the messages to our personal Bible study. We want to take these truths and let that be our fuel to get us through. You know, here's the thing. If we quit and we let down, all of this, it's meaningless. It doesn't mean a thing if we give up. If we fall to the tactics of Satan, then we're in trouble. You know, Satan has control of this world, And he is absolutely doing a marvelous job, if you can say that. He's working hard to upset everything that we as Christians live for. And he's doing a bang-up job. This reminds me of a story that I want to share with you. And most of you, maybe some of you have heard this. Most of you remember this, the man who wrote this. It was Paul Harvey. And this came, he wrote this, and I was just, when I read this, I was impressed that he wrote this back in 1965. As I read this, think about the correlation between 1965 and today. Now, this is the title, If I Were the Devil. If I were the Prince of Darkness, I would want to engulf the whole world in darkness. And I'd have a third of its real estate and four-fifths of its population. But I wouldn't be happy until I had seized the ripest apple on the tree. So I'd set about, however necessary, to take over the United States. I'd subvert the churches first. I'd begin with a campaign of whispers. With the wisdom of a serpent, I whisper to you as I'd whisper to Eve, do as you please. To the young, I would whisper that the Bible is a mere myth. I would convince them that man created God instead of the other way around. I would confide that what's bad is good and what's good is square. And the old, I would teach to pray after me, our Father, which art in Washington. And then I'd get organized. I'd educate authors in how to make lurid literature exciting so that anything else would appear dull and uninteresting. I'd threaten TV with dirtier movies and vice versa. I'd peddle narcotics to whom I could. I'd sell alcohol to ladies and gentlemen of distinction. I'd tranquilize the rest with pills. If I were the devil, I'd soon have families at war with themselves, churches at war with themselves, and nations at war with themselves, until each in its turn was consumed. And with promises of higher ratings, I'd have mesmerizing media fanning the flames. If I were the devil, I would encourage schools to refine young intellect, but neglect to discipline emotions. Just let those run wild until before you knew it, you'd have to have drug-sniffing dogs and metal detectors at every schoolhouse door. Within a decade, I'd have prisons overflowing. I'd have judges promoting pornography. Soon, I could evict God from the courthouse, then from the schoolhouse, and then from the House of Congress. And in his own churches, I would substitute psychology for religion and defy science. I would lure priests and pastors into misusing boys and girls and church money. If I were the devil, I would make the symbol of Easter an egg and the symbol of Christmas a bottle. If I were the devil, I'd take from those who have and give to those who want until I had killed the innocent of ambitious. And what you'll bet, I couldn't get the whole state to promote gambling as a way to get rich. I would caution against extremes and hard work and patriotism and moral conduct. I would convince the young that marriage is old-fashioned, that swinging is more fun, that what you see on TV is the way to be. And thus, I could undress you in public. I could lure you into bed with diseases for which there is no cure. In other words, if I were the devil, I would just keep doing what I'm doing. I never read that before last week. Absolutely amazing. This is where we are. This is where the world is. And Paul Harvey left off. We could add to that. It's getting worse. You know, brethren, it comes down to this. We individually and collectively, as the body of Christ, we have to strive to be a better Christian today than we were yesterday. And we have to strive to be a better Christian tomorrow than we are today. In other words, we have to always be making progress. We can't let down. He called us, whatever situation we were in, not to stay that way, to grow in His grace and His knowledge. You know, we generally expound on 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Let's just take a quick look at that. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. We generally expound on this during the spring festivals. But it applies every day of our life. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. It says, examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you? And this is the very awakening part. Unless indeed you fail to meet the test. Wow. I hope that we take this scripture personally and we apply it every day. We should test ourselves every day. The truth is that the center of our lives should be around God. It has to be around God. It has to be focused on the plan of salvation, what God is about, our future with Him in all eternity. The Feast of Tabernacles, God's feast, involves seeing if all of us personally are living by faith or are we living by sight. The Feast of Tabernacles shows whether we are allowing ourselves to be led by God's Spirit, or are we being led by carnality? It reveals whether we can separate this temporal vanity from the spiritual reality. These are tough questions, but we have to be able to make these distinctions. You know, God is very concerned not only with what we do, which He is, but just as important, why we do it. We're here. Why are we here? This was asked on Thursday. Why are we here? You know, I would like to turn to, we're already in 2 Corinthians, and verse 11 is our final scripture here to turn to, because Paul admonishes each and every one of us to strive for completion. You know, he boldly said he finished the race, he kept the faith. Are we? He urges a very positive, a very steady advance in right living, having the right attitude. The Feast of Tabernacles is a means that God has created to help each and every one of us be prepared and strive for completion to inherit the kingdom of God. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 11. It says, finally, brothers, rejoice, aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. What encouragement. All these things work to strengthen our faith, to help us grow, help us stay focused on the proper priority of life, and that is seeking the kingdom of God first, God's word, God's righteousness. Keeping the feast and rejoicing. We should do this. We need to do this. But we need to do it in the proper way. We need to do it with purpose, with godly understanding. And we most certainly need to examine ourselves and apply all the spiritual aspects to our life. And again, I already told you to turn to the last scripture. I won't tell you to turn to this one. But just as a note, 2 Peter 3:18 is an absolutely great scripture that we need to remember always. And we need to fill this in our life, especially here at the feast. And that is to continue to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory now and forever. That is what we need to do. Brethren, we're halfway through the feast. The glass is still half full. Let's absolutely make sure that the days remaining turns out to be the absolute most godly feast that we have ever had. And let's do this again next year.